My name's Scott Anderson. If you're new with us, glad you're with us today. One other announcement that was in the bulletin that didn't get mentioned that I was tasked to mention is just that next Sunday, we're doing a kind of last minute little post-church huddle. We want to continue to be just as leaders, as elders, and myself, communicating about where we're at and where we're going. And so next Sunday, we're going to end our service on time. We're going to dismiss. And we're going to be invited back into the room 5 minutes later, if you can, for a 30-minute conversation about where we're at and where we're going. So no big event, no big lunch, not an hour and a half, 30 minutes. And at 30 minutes, if it feels like it's still going, let's all just walk out, okay? Like, we'll keep to that, okay? I myself will just turn my mic off and walk out. So that's it. If you can't be there, that's okay. But if you can, great. Curtis Harder. Hey, Curtis. Curtis and I have a running line about the fact that we all have a pebble in our tire. I don't know if you use this phrase, but we started using it. It started about a month ago while out on an early morning run. We've done two, so don't think we do this all the time. I think he's running. It wasn't that early, according to Curtis. We're running a bit. I think he's running more than me, and I think Danielle's running more than both of us. But as we were out for an early morning run, and Curtis recounted the reason for some slashes on his leg, some scabs, having had a recent fall while road biking, right? No, let's not go into the story. But I recall you saying that one of the contributing factors was the simple matter of having a pebble in his tire. And in the moment, I jokingly offered the sage philosophical reflection, don't we all have a pebble in our tire? Felt very Sphinx-like. We laughed at the cheesy wisdom of the statement, and since then he's been hounding me to drop this line in a sermon, as friends of pastors are prone to do. It's amazing how often I've had people say, hey, can you slip this into a sermon? And yet as we come to this morning, I am struck with how perfectly fitting this statement is, how well it expresses how we often think and speak about sin. How often any sort of confession of sin is followed by some version of the response, oh, that just lets us know you're human. AKA, we all have a pebble in our tire. But as we come to explore this morning the story of the fall in the biblical narrative, we are confronted with the reality that sin is far more than just a proverbial pebble in our tire. It's not what makes us human. It is, in fact, what destroys our humanity, our bodies, our souls, our relationships, our world. And this morning, we need to explore this well, I hope. Now, if you weren't with us last Sunday, we have just begun into a new teaching series, a study in the biblical narrative, the story of God as revealed in the pages of Scripture. Recognizing that although many of us know many of the stories of Scripture, we don't necessarily all know the story, the big story that weaves through it all and holds it all together and helps make sense of all the parts. But more than that, this study isn't just about making sense of the biblical story, but making sense of our own stories and the story of the world, which is ultimately what the Bible presents to us. It tells us the real story in which our stories, our lives, find their place. The story that makes sense of all of our stories. As someone else says, the true story of the whole world. And so last Sunday we began at the beginning of the story. In Genesis 1, with God. With God's revelation of himself. As the sovereign good creator who made all things, is over all things, and made all things good. And as part of this good creation, he made us and placed us and all of humanity in this good creation in the world for the sake of the world, for the sake of his glory in the world, that we would be toward one another and toward all of creation as God is toward us. That's what it means to be created in God's image. That God's ways, God's will, God's desires, God's concerns would be reflected in and through us and how we live our lives. Genesis 1 gives us a picture of the world as God intended it. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, enjoying the fellowship of the Creator, the friendship of one another, and the beauty and the bounty and the goodness of creation. And it was good. It was very good. It was so good. Even God said so. So what happened? What happened? Because when you and I look around our world these days, this is not what we see, is it? We look around and think of what's going on in our world right now, what's going on in Aleppo and Syria right now, what's gone on down throughout the centuries, what is looming on the horizon. How do we make sense of what we are living in the midst of? How do we make sense of how we got here? And when you hear stories of cyberbullying that lead a 15-year-old to take their life, when you hear the cries or see the signs of spousal abuse in your own street, when cancer seems to hit every family and sex trafficking is real in our own city, when you discover the secrets that are hidden in the shadows of your own family, or when you're honest about the dark secrets of your own life and soul, how do you make sense of it? How we got here from there, from Genesis 1. Because in the beginning, at the dawn of creation, everything was good. Everything was so good. Everything was and is, was as it was and is supposed to be. Adam and Eve experienced the beauty and grace of God's presence, God's reign, God's shalom, which is this beautiful Hebrew word that describes not just peace, but flourishing, abundance. At every turn, in every breath, everything was as it was supposed to be, with God, with one another, with creation itself, and even within themselves. That's where the story, our story, begins. So what happened? Pardon me. Well, to answer this question, we need to turn to Genesis 3. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to open with me to Genesis 3, your smartphone, Bible app, Genesis 3. In Genesis 2, the world is described as it was, as God made it and intended it. Adam and Eve in the garden of creation, enjoying the fellowship of the Creator, the friendship of one another, the beauty, the bounty, the goodness of creation. And the closing of that chapter, we read, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. I know the idea of living daily life naked might seem somewhat comical, but the beauty of what is said is not as much that they were naked, but that they were naked and they felt no shame. Zach Eswine, it's a pastoral theologian that I appreciate, learned a lot from. He refers to this moment, and he says, speaking to men, he says, this is a porn-free world. They felt no shame. No shame. And the beauty of that moment, at the dawn of creation, Adam and Eve were utterly bare, utterly vulnerable before one another and before God. And yet there was no shame, no need to hide, nothing to hide, nothing to be afraid of. They were utterly safe, utterly whole, utterly at peace with themselves, with one another, and with God. Their experience of life was pervaded by wholeness, openness, blessing, trust, shalom. But by Genesis 3, verse 7, the story has dramatically changed. And we find Adam and Eve running for cover, desperately crafting makeshift garments to hide themselves, and running to hide from God, gripped with guilt and shame and fear and anxiety. And as the chapter unfolds, we see the shalom, the beautiful peace and flourishing that they had once known, now is now gone. The relationship with God is no longer as it was. Now there's fear and hiding, distrust and distance. The relationship with the earth is no longer as it was. There is now thorns and thistles, toilsome, unfruitful work. The relationship with one another is no longer what it was. There is now blaming, alienation, domination. The relationship with themselves is no longer as it was. There is now shame and anxiety. Everything has changed. Peace has been replaced by anxiety. Blessing has been replaced by a curse. Joy has been replaced by sorrow. Why? What happened? Listen to the story. We'll start in Genesis 2, verse 4, and read portions through chapter 3, verse 24. I'm going to cover a fair amount of scripture here, but listen with me, okay? I'm reading from the newest version of the NIV. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." Jump to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Verse 4, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, a sound that formerly might have stirred them with joy. And they hid. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Lastly, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the tree of garden, from the Garden of Eden, to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Living God, this text is ancient, but the story is so incredibly real today. In your grace and mercy, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us today to receive what you want to speak to us, your revelation of the story we find ourselves in. Lord, that we might understand our own lives, life with you in this world. Open us up to you, God, and yourself to us. Amen. As we discover in the text, Genesis 1 and 2, as I've said, it begins with this beautiful picture of life as God created and intended it. A life marked by God's shalom in the four relationships that make up the whole of our lives, in our relationship with God, with one another, with ourselves, and with all of creation. But already by Genesis 3, these four relationships have all begun to fall apart. Adam and Eve are alienated from God, from one another, from themselves, and from the earth. Why? Well, simply put, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the rest is literally history. And although the downward spiral begins in chapter 3, the whole thing hangs on something God says in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The one command. We often talk about the Ten Commandments, but in the beginning, there was only one command. Listen with me to chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." On this one command, everything hinges. Everything. Now, before we explore what this command is about, I want to make a few initial observations about this one command, and I need to tip my hat to Daryl Johnson, who I've quoted to you many times before and will for many years, because he's a great, wise teacher of mine and friend and mentor. First of all, we need to acknowledge that there is nothing unfair or unreasonable about this command. As we read in the text, God had given Adam and Eve everything they needed to enjoy life in the garden. Everything they needed was at their disposal. Nothing was withheld from them that they needed to be fully alive. Nothing. Bruce Waltke, Old Testament professor, has put it simply. He says, humanity has no need to eat the forbidden fruit. In giving this one command, God was not and is not withholding from us something that we need. We don't need the knowledge of good and evil in the way that this is meant to be understood, which we'll get to. There's nothing unfair or unreasonable about this one command. Second, God, as the creator, as God, has the right to make the rules. Even if he were to withhold something from us, something good from us, he has the right because he is God, right? Daryl Johnson has said, part of maturity is coming to let God be God, to let God be God over us, to let God tell us how to live and what to think and believe. Because God alone is the creator, the Lord of the universe. He has the right to make the rules. Third, God gives this command for our good. He gives it for our good. It's not just that he isn't holding back from us something that would benefit us. He is actually warning us against something that will lead to our destruction. God knows that if we eat from this tree, we will die. Note, he doesn't say that if we eat from this tree, he will kill us. It's not what he says. He says we will die. He warns us to not eat the fruit of this tree because it will result in our death. For in the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. God gives us this one command for our good. And fourth, lastly, God gives this one command. In giving us this one command, reveals that he respects us. God has not made us robots with no mind or will of our own, whose decisions mean nothing. No, God has created us to be fully alive with the freedom and ability to make real choices. So in giving us this command, God has revealed his respect for us. He respects our choices. He takes us seriously. We're not just bound to some impersonal script. You and I have been commanded and therefore have the freedom to choose how we will respond. As one Old Testament professor has said, without this command, there would be no freedom. Okay, so what does this command mean? That's the question. What is this knowledge of good and evil? What does this Hebrew phrase mean? And why will it lead to our death? To answer this question, we need to go back for a moment to Genesis 1, to the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. In the opening verse of the Bible, it's not just a statement about who made the cosmos. It is a revelation of the order of life. In this verse, as in the whole of Scripture, we are called to acknowledge and embrace the reality that all of life flows from God being at the center. Life, as God intended it and created it, flows from God being at the center of the universe and of you and of me. and our families and our communities, all things. This is the way of shalom. This is what we were created for, to live our lives bowed to God, in dependence upon God, in joyful submission to God, in worship of God, that his light might flow to us and through us. But to turn from this, to turn from God being at the center, to turn from him, to disobey God's command, to abandon a posture of humble dependence and obedient trust, is to declare ourselves as our own God. To put ourselves at the center of the universe. And from there, all of life falls apart. That's what this idiom, the knowledge of good and evil, refers to. Daniel P. Fuller, emeritus professor from Fuller Seminary, has written, "The expression to know good and evil signified the possession of that maturity which frees one from being dependent on someone else for guidance on how to act wisely." Let me read that again, because this is thick. "The expression to know good and evil signifies the possession of that maturity which frees one from being dependent upon someone else for guidance on how to act wisely." You see, you and I and all of humanity were created to live in dependence upon and submission to God, right? We were created to live on our knees before God, humbly submitting in trust to his will and his desires. We were created to let God be God over us, that in turn his life would flow to us and through us. But to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to grasp this forbidden fruit, is to take our lives into our own hands, to declare our independence of God, to get off our knees, to displace God from his rightful place in our lives and declare ourselves as our own God, asserting we know better. To use the language of this series, it is to write God out of the story because we think we know how it should go. It's to say to God, directly or indirectly, who are you to tell me how to live? To tell me what my story is and will be. Who do you think you are to tell me what to think, how to think, to tell me who I am and what's best for me? I, and I alone, will decide who I will be, how I will live, how I will live my story, what's in my best interests. And as I said before, the rest is history. A history that we now study and experience and grieve. Right? Listen, God is not saying in this that he intends and desires for us to remain infantile in our thinking. That is not what this is about. God calls us to be wise, but not of ourselves, not with the wisdom that pushes him out of the equation. He invites us to be wise with the wisdom of God. Again, to quote Bruce Waltke, "The tree represents knowledge and power appropriate only to God. Human beings, by contrast, must depend upon a revelation from the only one who truly knows all things." Humanity's temptation is to seize this prerogative independently from God. I will decide how I will live. I will decide what I will believe, what will be good for me, what is best for me. And in so doing, we begin to die. And life as God intended it begins to fall apart. Because we've taken upon ourselves something that is only rightfully the prerogative of God. Think about this with me. If you were to buy a one-of-a-kind handmade clock, we don't do that these days. I know there was a day when people did. A one-of-a-kind handmade clock. Who would be the best person to help you know how to care for it and see it perform to its fullest potential? The person who made it, right? It's the same with you and I and anyone who's ever lived. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which includes you and me. And so if we desire to experience the life, the fullness of life, to experience the life for which we were created, to have the life of God flow to us and through us, then we need to turn back to him and bow to the one who alone truly knows us and all, to the one who truly is the source of life and therefore can give it to us. And not just in religious things, but in all things. In how we go about our work and how we make sense of and express our sexual desires. In all things. How often have we heard someone say, or maybe overheard ourselves say, "No one is going to tell me how to live." That is a scary statement if no one includes the living God of the universe. I doubt many of us have explicitly said this in prayer to God, but we have said it in a thousand ways throughout our lives. Some of us have simply ignored God. We've showed up at church, but we have ignored God, dismissing him from being relevant to life and specifically our lives. Others of us have sought him, but only when we want something from him. We treat God like a Buddha on our shelf and not like the Lord of the universe. Or we claim to follow him, but only on our own terms, proudly proclaiming verses that affirm what we want to believe, that align themselves with what we always have thought, while ignoring where God's perspective challenges and confronts us. We maximize on being budding theologians and minimize being obedient. We embrace Jesus as our Savior, but not as Lord. And whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, this is the essence of what the Bible refers to as sin. The prideful assertion of ourselves as our own God. And we do it all the time. We put ourselves at the center. We write God out of the story. And it starts with a whisper. With a voice of other than God's voice that we first listen to and then we follow. In the garden, Eve turned from listening to God to listen to the serpent and then to herself. And the first actually allowed the serpent's words to outweigh the authority and wisdom of God. And then she allowed her own desire and her own perspective to outweigh the wisdom and authority of God. She placed herself at the center and it all began to fall apart. This is the story. The story we find ourselves in. It's what happened. It's why the world is as it is today. And not just because it happened, in other words, Genesis 3, but because it keeps happening, right? Genesis 3 is not just Adam and Eve's story. It's ours. It is mine. It's yours. As we read the story, we find it describing us. We find it telling our story, the story of how we have lived. And it is a sad story. And yet, in the grace of God, as we read this story, what some would refer to as Act 2 in the drama of Scripture, as we read this story, we discover that it's not the end of the story. That God has not and will not allow this to be the end of our story. And so even just for Adam and Eve, though the consequences of their sin would be real and are real, and we experience this today, before Genesis 3 closes, the gospel, the hope and promise of another redemptive, life-giving chapter already begins to emerge in a number of ways. And we need to hear this today, okay? First, in the simple act of God seeking out Adam and Eve after they ate from the tree. God didn't have to do this, did he? He could have simply abandoned them and let them die, and with them all of creation, but he didn't. In his grace, he came near after them. And then at verse 15, in God's curse on the serpent, we hear God promise a day when the offspring of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. Right there in Genesis 3, the gospel of Jesus is already announced that Jesus would not just die for our sins, but he would ultimately put an end to the reign of the curse, put an end to it. And then in verse 21, we read that God provides garments for them. Again, he didn't need to do this. He could have left them naked to die. But here again, we see the grace of God that is devoted to his creation coming near to Adam and Eve and to us. But there's one other way that God's grace shows up in Genesis 3, in the story of the fall, and it's startling. In truth, it actually permeates the whole scene, though we have rarely recognized it. If you have the text in front of you, I want you to look at it with me and quickly scan across and tell me, how is God referred to throughout this scene from Genesis 2 verse 4 and following? How does the narrator speak of God in this text again and again? He refers to God as, someone, speak loud, Lord God. Again and again, the narrator, the Genesis storyteller, refers to God as Lord, which is our English way of translating Yahweh. Every time the narrator is speaking, so when the serpent speaks or when Eve speaks, it's not how it's said, but when the narrator, the storyteller of Genesis speaks, he refers to God from Genesis 2 verse 4 onwards, the first time it shows up in scripture. God's referred to with the name that he gave himself at the Exodus, when God saved Israel from the oppression and idolatry of Egypt. In Genesis 2 and 3, as God describes the rebellion of humanity, our rebellion, he reveals himself to be Yahweh, the God who saves, the God who keeps his promise to love and care for all of creation. Even as we read the story of Adam and Eve's rebellion and our rebellion, we are confronted with the reality that the God we have rejected is the God who saves, who comes in grace to save us, to deliver us from our idolatry, to restore us to himself, and to establish us as his people for his glory. It's beautiful, isn't it? The very story of the fall, the very story of our undoing, points us to God's doing, to what God would ultimately do and has done in the Exodus, but even more so in Christ, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, where God, the God we have rejected, takes upon himself our sin and the consequences of it, endures the death we deserve, that by his resurrection, through his grace, we might be raised up to life with him, united again to the Father, filled with his life, for his glory, for the sake of the world, and our joy in him. Amen. The gospel rings out here. That's why we're invited today, why we need to come to the table again. Because this is where Genesis leads us, to the Lord's table. This is where our sin leads us. But more than that, this is where God calls us and meets us. This is the story. It's why Jesus came, why he continues to come to us, so that our story won't end in Genesis 3. But our story will end with God and his life once again at the center of all of creation, which includes you and me. And it doesn't happen by us today standing up and saying, I'm going to try harder. That's not how this ever works. It comes about by us coming to Christ to bow again in repentance and faith, not just the day of our conversion, not just in the moment of our baptism, but on and on and on throughout our life, turning back to Christ, to open our lives to him, to bow to God, that he might put himself back at the center. I want to take a moment and share a song. Do you want to turn this one off and we'll use this? I think we're okay on time. Mitch, where are you? Wave to me. I think we're okay, so. As an evangelical community, we often don't sing a lot of confessions, and we need to. We can't just get up each day and blow off the ways we have been a part of the story, part of the fall. And there's a practice in the church of regular confession. There's prayers that the church has prayed, and we don't tend to know them. Except when we come back and say, I'm sorry, God. Did again, I'm sorry. There's a prayer in the Anglican tradition of confession. It says, Almighty, we confess to you, Almighty God, that we have turned astray in our thoughts and deeds and what we've done and left undone. And there's a prayer from the ancient Eastern church, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's a gift in that. So I want to invite us today to sing that. Just the Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I'll teach it to you, and then I'll sing the rest of the song over us, okay? But let's let this prayer lead us now as we prepare to come to Christ at the table. So your part is simple. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. So open your hands if you need to open up your heart, or let's just bow before God and bring this prayer. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We confess to you, Almighty God, that we have turned astray in our thoughts and deeds, in what we've done, what we've left undone. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, sinner. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, sinner. We have not loved you with all our hearts, nor loved our neighbors well, but have lived according to our wants, thought most of ourselves. Father, forgive. Let the cross be over us. Father, forgive. Let the cross go deep in us. Father, forgive. Let the cross grow large in us. Father, forgive. Let the cross give life to us, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me.